Okay, so before we get started in 2 Peter, something I didn't realize when I first started looking at some notes on this is, unlike 1 Peter, which has an undisputed authorship of Peter himself, there is a section of scholars out there, mostly people who wish to do violence to the scripture, people who wish to poke holes in the scripture, who challenge the authenticity of 2 Peter. And I didn't know that. Because the way I had studied generally, you know, books with multiple parts, a first, a second, a third. First, second, third John, just study them all in a row as you're reading through. But I noticed that there were some scholars who said, you can study 1 Peter, he wrote it. But he didn't write 2 Peter. It's not true. Somebody else wrote it and ended up in scripture later. And there's three main challenges to the authorship of 2 Peter, even though the first two words in 2 Peter are the author's name. But apparently he didn't write it. So challenge number one is that the linguistic quality of 2 Peter does not match the linguistic quality of 1 Peter. And before we study a book that is about dealing with false teaching and about gaining knowledge, let's say someone has challenged us to that. The linguistic quality of 1 Peter is high and mighty and elevated, and the linguistic quality of 2 Peter is not. It's direct, as Ed put it. They're haymakers. He's throwing punches. It's direct. It's not like the other work. So what do we say to that? Someone had issued that challenge. What can we say? Well, first, what's different about 1 and 2 Peter? Number one, to our knowledge, when writing 1 Peter, he was not in immediate threat of his life. Might you change your tone a little bit if you were fairly certain you were soon to die? I would. In verse 14 of chapter 1, and I'm going to try not to do this because if I do all of this stuff, then I'm going to end up reading the entire book before we ever get to the sections. But in verse 14 of chapter 1, Peter says, who we think is Peter. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, I'll just stop there. This is someone who is pretty certain that he's about to die. And again, the simple challenge of linguistic quality being poorer, it's not poorer, it's more direct. It's less elevated. So I don't find that argument itself to be legitimate. The circumstances are significantly different. This is the last thing Peter thinks he's going to say to his audience. The second challenge is, some point out it was not included in many early canons. That is true. And I'm going to put this to the group and I'm going to stand back. It is absolutely true that not every of the earliest manuscripts, they didn't all include 2 Peter. Why not? Oh, this is going to be great because I'll just take a nap while I'm waiting for this one. Why not? Not every early manuscript contains 2 Peter. Now, we're going to skip Ryland's fragment because if we go by Ryland's fragment, then the only book we could study is John. But of the near complete early manuscripts, some of them did not contain 2 Peter. But it's in our Bible now. So why might they not have contained 2 Peter? There you go. Not as widely circulated. Initially. And that goes to our how to study the Bible. text, context, audience. At the time Peter is writing this letter, he's about to die. Why? He's about to be martyred. Is this a time of great friendliness towards the spreading of the gospel? Right. This is not like when Paul was writing, is it? At this time, Paul has written many of his letters, if not all of them. Didn't spread as quickly. And it seems to be, I held back a little piece of information, it seems to be regional. An area that was far away from where we expect where Peter was imprisoned didn't include it. Areas that were closer, in areas where he had influence, they included it. But it's a challenge and we need to answer it. And then the third one I am not going to cover right now because it is way back here in the notes. They say that it was copied from Jude. Now this is simply Jude kind of mishmashed together, expanded on, and it was just another way of getting the book of Jude to more people. Now that has its own set of things and we're going to have to set that apart and do some comparisons. So we're going to go over that later. Just put that in your back pocket. We'll go over that later if there's time. You know what? If we run out of time, then I don't have to do that and I can let somebody else deal with that because it's quite in depth. But those who take scriptural study seriously do not question the authorship of 2 Peter. Some do. Most of them do it on the basis of those three things. And when they do it on the basis of those three things, they do it because if you poke holes in a book of the Bible, then you can start challenging the authority of the Bible as a whole. So there's some motivation behind that. But it's always important to understand, first, the legitimacy of the book we're studying. Yes, Peter wrote it. Yes, there's a very good reason why the linguistic quality is not as high and elevated, why it's more direct. There's a sense of urgency here in this book. So now that we've gone over that part, let's think about, again, the time that was Peter was writing this, late 50s, early 60s. Many of Paul's letters are already in circulation. And at this time, Peter is worried about something that he sees attacking the church, which is false teaching. And so what we're seeing here is a very direct letter to an audience which is not directly revealed about gaining knowledge and about guarding yourself from false teachers. And he didn't have a lot of time left. So he spoke directly and in no uncertain terms. And didn't beat around the bush. Is that an acceptable reason for the linguistic quality to be different? For it not to be widely distributed, at least at this point of time? Everybody okay with that? Okay. So what we're going to do now that we can say, yes, Peter wrote this, and again, I was very surprised at the question of an authorship of a book that opens up Simon Peter, a slave or servant, depending on your translation, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the first verse reveals the author. What we're going to do is we're going to go section by section. We will do the what kind of so what. Do the each section gets its looking at each verse, different words, what they might mean, and then we'll stop there, make our applications, and move on to the next section. And if we don't get through the whole thing, we don't, but every section we go through, I want it to be all the way done before we move on. And we're going to save a few controversial things towards the end. I can't skip 3:10 and just read over it, but there's a very difficult translation in there. And but the copied from Jude argument, we'll save that for the end. It's an interesting discussion, but it's really not super serious when you look at people who have done commentaries on this kind of thing. So let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to start first section will be verse 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Simon, or Simeon, Peter, a servant or slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. So verse 1, Peter refers to himself, depending on your translation, as a slave or servant first, and second as an apostle. So how do we take those two things and merge them together into Peter? What's Peter saying about himself by identifying himself as a servant or slave and an apostle? What's he saying to his audience?
He answers to somebody.
Okay. Who does he answer to?
Christ.
Okay. So that's the first part. Who else does he answer to? Whose servant is Peter? He's Christ's servant, but who else? Yeah. He's their servant. The first thing Peter wants is to bring himself to a level of servitude with his audience. That's the first thing he wants to do. I'm your servant first. But also, what else? I'm an apostle. So let's tackle that part of it. What's that mean? What's that bring to the table? So I'm your servant, but I speak with authority. Think of an example of somebody who's been doing a specific job that they really like for a long time. Anybody done a job for a long time? Have supervisors who maybe don't do the job quite as long? Maybe. Or have never done it? I know my job. I speak with authority in these matters. I'm not here to make you do anything. I'm your servant. I am talking to you because I know what I'm saying. It's important. Okay? So he wants to serve by speaking with his apostolic authority to this audience. And who is this audience? Those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Who's that? You could sneak back into 1 Peter, though it is not necessarily the same audience. Let's break it down a little bit. Okay, so Peter is writing to people who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Ours is... Let's start with ours, because it's not just me. He didn't say equal faith of mine. He said an equal faith with us. So who's the us Peter's referring to? Could be. Yeah. Apostles, who's got any other ideas? Throw them out. There you go. That was my guess. I don't know that for sure, but that was my guess, is that he was saying... probably speaking to a mostly Gentile audience, and he's saying, you in this Gentile audience are of equal standing of the Jewish Christians. It could be the apostles directly, but it could also just be Jewish Christians in general. You are in our family. You have there's a level of solidarity between us. There's no separation there. You have obtained a faith of equal standing to ours. Why might he make that address? Let's just assume for a minute that he's speaking to Gentiles and it was Jewish Christians he had in mind when he said ours. Why might he say that? Right. Remember who's been writing letters addressing this same issue. Right? Paul's letters, for the most part, would have been in pretty wide distribution at the point Peter's writing this. And remember that Paul and Peter had a dispute about this. So, again, I can't be certain of that, but that's what I think is going on here. Is that Peter is telling his mostly Gentile audience, I see you as equal with us Jewish Christians. And how are they equal? Well, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is an interesting little section. Has anyone got anything other than God and Savior? There's like a New Living Translation that has a singular thing, but anyone got anything different than God and Savior in a translation? I didn't go through all of them, even though I have all of them here. God and Savior, everybody. Everybody's reading the ESV or NASB? Okay. So, the two nouns in Greek apparently are bound together by a special article. And that article means this and that refer to the same thing or person. So what Peter is saying here is Christ is God and Savior. Does that make sense? He's combining those two things. You might be interested to note that the Jehovah's Witness translation is very, very quick to separate those two things. I'm trying to remember here. I think I wrote it down. Oh, let's see. Yeah, and of Jesus. Yeah, so it's the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord is their translation, the New World Translation. So Peter is saying, essentially with that article combining the two things, that I'm talking about the same person. When I say, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, it's the same person. So let's go back a little bit. They have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, this audience. And they've done it by what? It's a three words away. By the righteousness. There we go. We got it. We got it. The righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. We got it the same way, you, my audience, and us over here, all came to this equal faith by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Fourteen times Peter is going to talk about knowledge in this book. So I want to be careful every time we see it because it's down here in verse 3 again. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. What's he saying there?
The way that we've come to know Jesus, or one of the ways, is through the Word, but also through his human interaction that he had on his time on this earth, and the example that he gave, Peter being an eyewitness to that account, and he's going to go into that further.
Right.
That's what he's alluding to, that, you know, the knowledge, as I tell you more about this Jesus, may come closer to knowing our God as well. But as soon as that's what
came. Okay, that's good. So Peter's going to share something that's going to help you, me, and everybody, his audience, grow in grace and peace. But understand that it is through knowledge. Peter links knowledge or growing in knowledge with the ability to grow in grace and peace, later to grow in love, and that whole list. Knowing who God is, knowing who we serve, will help us to grow in grace and peace, and later to deal with false teachings. Does that make sense? Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us, is he including his audience in this? He includes his audience, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So we go up to verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to only what's most important as human beings. Life and godliness. The things we were made for. And he did it through the knowledge of him who called us, which would be Jesus. So now we've gotten to knowledge being the key that unlocks life and godliness. And it's the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. By which, so, we'll go back to his own glory and excellence. Whose own glory and excellence? Christ. God's. By which, by what? His own glory and excellence. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So, his divine power granted us knowledge of himself who called us to what? It's the same thing, right? By his own power, he gave us this knowledge. And he brings us up with him, his own glory and excellence. I think that's amazing. He did everything. The whole circle is God's. We didn't do anything here. Nothing. Didn't have to do. All we have to do is learn what he teaches. And he does the rest. Divine power grants us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, which is revealed in Christ. God did that too. And through that, we become partakers of the divine nature. What's that mean? Partakers of the divine nature. But it's of his own nature, right? Our part in this whole thing gets much, much smaller. What's the one thing we have to do? We've got to know. Now, later he gets into acting on the knowledge, of course. But everything else God will do, we have to know. And in so doing, we escape from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. So let's read that whole verse. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, his promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we start out with divine power, what it grants us through knowledge of Jesus, and now what we've gotten away from, what we've been able to escape from. Now, I don't consider that to be base language. That's amazing. Peter is laying out the work that God has done through Jesus, our role in it, what it gives us, and what we escape from. Maybe it's a little more direct than 1 Peter, but it is certainly not of low language. And it is certainly a beautiful thing to consider. So let's consider it for ourselves. We're the audience. Peter is addressing this to us. So what does he want us to do? What do we need to do? According to the first four verses of 2 Peter 1. I like it.
And it seems like he's kind of positioning, you know, here's his true knowledge versus false teaching. You know, he's putting that in contradiction setting to show that here's what true knowledge is. And it gives us the ability to have God-like character in his nature.
Mm-hmm. Also look at what we get out of. What we get away from. For to us such a small price, to God such a high price. What we get out of is in verse 4. And I think that's important to understand Peter setting this off. Because later on, Peter's going to talk about the difference between true and false knowledge. So thank you for putting that in. The importance and the simplicity are set together here. You have to know the truth. By knowing the truth, you escape destruction. You become part of the divine nature that God wants for his people. What if you don't have the truth? What is implicitly, he doesn't say it explicitly, but what is implicitly alluded to here? There is an escape. There's one. You got one route out. Everything else leads to the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So let's move on. 5-7. For this very reason, I wanted to hit that 4 because that's important. Anytime they say 4 or therefore, you've got to put them with the thing before it. And I've got one section here that I might not be able to do it with, but tonight we are going to get the 4 in there. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And here we go. with, and if somebody's got something different, just raise your hand, with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness. Anybody got anything different? Okay. Godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. That's a lot to unpack all at once. It is not necessarily that Peter meant this to be, what was it referred to, the, was it the ladder of faith or something like that? I've heard it referred to. But the idea is, coming from what was just said before, everyone begins with this basic faith. You have to be diligent to supply and add all of these other qualities to this basic faith. And when someone's first converted, they're excited. They got all this energy. But it's got to be channeled. That initial outburst of faith will wither and die. We've all seen it. Unless you do something with it. It's got to go somewhere. It's got to grow. And it can't just grow a little bit. It's got to keep growing and growing and growing and growing. So the word supply. This is an interesting one. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word. But this is the only time in the Bible that this word is used, and what it refers to, I don't know, does someone have something other than supply? Supplement, okay, good. Supplement was in my other thing. Okay, so that word, hang on. I highlighted it here and the highlight went away. You know what, it's nice. These things are fantastic, but A, they're battery powered, and I've had to say,